This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khair for that introduction. My beloved brother Hisham, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you and bless your family. And thank you to that AI bot, because that could have gone a very different direction. So I'm happy with the way that that went. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'een. I want to begin by thanking each and every single one of you for being here, honored guests, honored ambassadors, staff, leaders here at QF. I want to thank my beloved brother, Dr. Dhakir Naik, Sheikh Farooq Naik as well for being here. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you. And all of the students, I gather it's a pretty busy time around here. As I was walking around the hallway, I almost walked into about 5 graduations. So congratulations to all of the graduating classes and to their families. And congratulations to all of you for finishing your final exams. With that being said, I'm actually going to begin with a question. How many of you have ever seen a solar or a lunar eclipse? Can you raise your hands? Did you all witness the one in Ramadan? No. So I want to take you back just about a month ago, where we witnessed a very clear eclipse in Dallas, Texas. People flew from all over the country. Every single hotel room was taken to witness this eclipse. And I'd never seen one before, at least not as clear as the one that I would see that day. Now, it also happened to land in the last 10 days of Ramadan. And so half of the people thought that it was Laylatul Qadr, the other half thought that it was Yawm Al-Qiyamah. So it was like an interesting dynamic to see the way that the community is oriented, a very hopeful outlook and a very, very pessimistic outlook, that it either means the beginning or the end, but it can't mean anything in between. And I remember it came around Salat al-Dhuhr, and I walked outside and I looked up at it and I caught this clear glimpse of it. And subhanAllah, I thought to myself, what a powerful sign. And for the first time, I actually appreciated the context in which this happened in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. With all of us knowing that it was coming, with all the forecasts and the preparation and the clouds and knowing exactly when and having the preparation with the glasses and the timing set, it was still absolutely stunning. Imagine being in the middle of the desert with absolutely no warning, and then suddenly you look up and there is a solar or a lunar eclipse. Wouldn't you think that it was the end of the world? Wouldn't you think, wow, what a strange thing to happen? Wouldn't you understand why the Prophet ﷺ was rushing everyone to the masjid to take this sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a reminder once again that Allah is in control of time and space, and Allah controls the fixed and the variable, and the things that you take for granted can suddenly become things that are completely unpredictable. And all of that is a reminder of the day in which the earth beneath us is changed and we stand before our Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala in a completely different setting. You would understand it if you truly were able to contextualize it. But why am I starting with this, and how does it relate to the topic? What makes this that much more stunning in the time of the Prophet ﷺ is that it coincided with another event. If you knew the Prophet ﷺ in Medina, in fact, even if you knew him in Mecca a few years after he received revelation, you wouldn't have known the Prophet ﷺ as a new father for the previous 6 children. You would have known that he has lost some of his children. He has buried some of his children, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But suddenly, close to the end of his life, Allah blesses him with a baby boy. And this was the only time that you got to surround the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was blessed with a child, especially for the Ansar of Medina who loved the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more than they loved themselves. And I want you to imagine the mood in Medina when the Prophet ﷺ has a baby boy and he names him what? Ibrahim. أنا دعوة أبي إبراهيم. He said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I am the answer of the dua of my father Ibrahim. The way that we name our children after our fathers, أنا دعوة أبي إبراهيم. I am the answer to the prayer of my father Abraham. And now he has a son and he names him Ibrahim. And everyone in Medina is so happy to see the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as a new father. He's done tahniq for your children. He has made the adhan for you. He has come to your home to visit you. The whole community is in celebration. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam receives the news that Ibrahim is sick. And he comes out alayhi salatu wasalam. And as Anas radiallahu anhu describes the scene, he holds his son and Ibrahim breathes his last breaths in the hands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You see a dying child and you see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in pain holding his child, breathing his last. And the tears of the Prophet ﷺ start to fall until his beard becomes wet. And it's a very vivid description. The tears of the Messenger ﷺ are falling on his child as he holds him. And here, the Prophet ﷺ gives us the famous narration on how to grieve. إِنَّ الْقَلْبَ لَيَحْزَنْ. The heart grieves. The eyes shed tears. وَإِنَّا لِفِرَاقِكَ يَا إِبْرَاهِيمُ لَمَحْزُنُونَ مَحْزُنُونَ. We are sad over your death, O Ibrahim. وَلَكِنْ لَا نَقُولُ إِلَّا مَا يُرْضِ اللَّهِ. But we only say that which is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You get the context? You just saw your superhero, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who you love more than yourself, holding his dead child. And you might feel as helpless as a parent who lost their own because you want to comfort the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But it's also, وَأَنْتَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. You too cry? Wait, this hurts you too? Now in that context, imagine on that day looking up and the sun and the moon eclipse. What would you assume is happening? You would assume, surely, the supernatural sign that is occurring in front of us has something to do with the pain that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has suffered, with this tragedy that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has suffered. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam rushed to the masjid and he led them in salatul khusuf. And after he prays, the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he could have let the people start to talk because the word started to get out that this happened because of the death of his son. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stands up and he says, "Ash-shamsu wal qamar la yakhsifani li mawti ahad wa la li hayati ahad." The sun and the moon do not eclipse for the death of anyone nor for the life of anyone. "Wa innahuma ayatan min ayatillah." They are two signs from the signs of Allah. And so when you see it eclipse, then exert yourself in prayer. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For the very first time, I really gained an appreciation for this hadith in the moment, and I'll tell you exactly how it relates to this topic. There was a sentence that came to my head, and I'm going to share it with you. Real prophets don't need fake lies to prove themselves. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had he been what they claimed he was, could have milked the situation. What clearer sign than when my son dies, the sun and the moon eclipse right afterwards? If anyone had any doubt, any skepticism, I couldn't show you Isra' wal Mi'raj. I couldn't show you so many other things. But this, look, he could have at least let them talk and assume. But he felt it was imperative, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, at that moment to say, no, no. This doesn't happen for the death of anyone, nor for the life of anyone. But these are two signs from the signs of Allah. Exert yourself in prayer. A real prophet doesn't need fake lies. He doesn't need any fake signs. A real prophet doesn't need fake signs. He's listening to people recite poetry around him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as the Ansar sing their praise of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the lines of poetry says, "Ya'lamu ma fi ghad." He knows what is tomorrow. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "No, no, no. Don't say that. La ya'lamu ma fi ghad illa Allah." No one knows what happens tomorrow except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a man sallallahu alaihi wasallam who gives you signs. We're seeing some of the signs of the Day of Judgment play out in front of us as clear as night and day. Part of being Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that he prophesizes. Much of the revelation that came to him alayhi salatu wasalam in the Quran talked about historical events that would happen in the future. Predictions, prophecies of that which is to come. Alif Lam Mim, Ghulibatir Rum, Surah Rum, the story of the Roman and the Persian Empire. The Prophet ﷺ could have said, "I have an interpretation, I kind of know what's tomorrow, but I don't know exactly what's tomorrow." No, no, no. Don't say he knows what's tomorrow. Take this line out. Only Allah knows what's tomorrow. He is a messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He is secure in his message. He doesn't need to embellish any further what is already the most potent beauty of the Quran, that it is al-haq, the truth, revealed by the truth, subhanahu wa ta'ala. He doesn't need to embellish anything. Does he need to have a big house, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? You know, there is a complex, right? For the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to impose himself as a leader upon the people with the way that he dresses, perhaps. They wanted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to sit differently. They wanted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to dress differently. They found themselves ashamed at times that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the hungriest amongst them. Even in Hadith Jibreel, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam refused a chair to sit while they all sat on the floor. So what did they do? They put some dirt and tried to turn it into a mound. So that there was some distinction, because they said when a safir would come, when an ambassador would come, they wouldn't know which one of us is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I don't need that. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lived in al-hujurat. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was secure in himself. Even when he's dying, "Don't turn my grave into a eid. Don't build this huge massive tomb for me. I don't need that. Send your salawat on me wherever you are, it will reach me. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala nabiyyina Muhammad. It will reach me. I don't need it." Now you understand what makes him so stunning, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That when you saw him, you weren't just captured by his beauty, you were captured truly by his essence. You know, the scholars talked about, they said, who's more beautiful, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or Yusuf alayhi salam? Said the Prophet ﷺ had the jamal of Yusuf ﷺ. He had the beauty of Yusuf ﷺ. And truly, the way he's described ﷺ is a stunning man ﷺ. I mean, when you looked at him, everything about his features was absolutely stunning and captivating. But they said that the beauty of the Prophet ﷺ was covered in his waqar, in his essence, in his honor, in his respect. His jamal was covered in his jalal, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. His beauty was covered by a cover of glory. So much so that you find the narrations of the Sahaba that some people say, "I never looked at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I never stared at him because I put my head down when I was in his presence. It was too much. He was so respectable. He was honorable, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." Not because of what he projected of a worldly superiority, but because clearly he is a man on a mission, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sent with something of truth. And that's why when Tufayl ibn Amr al-Dawsi came from al-Dawsi, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and he's a respectable man, a doctor, and he's someone who's the chief of his tribe, the people of Mecca wanted to preempt the meeting with the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what did they tell him? They said, "He's a sorcerer." He said, "Look, if Tufayl hears him speak, we're in trouble. Because a respectable man will know a respectable man, an honorable man will know an honorable man. He'll see him and he'll know something's up. We have to fill his ears with a bunch of nonsense before he gets to him." And what do we have to deal with constantly when we're talking to people about Islam? First, you've got to pour out all the garbage that they've heard about Islam before they can hear you. You have to disarm, remove the layer. "Now let me tell you about Islam," after telling you everything Islam is not. So they wanted to fill his ears with so much that he wouldn't give the Prophet ﷺ a chance because they knew if he gave the Prophet ﷺ a chance, we'd be in trouble. It would speak for itself. So they said, he's a sorcerer. So what did he do? He put cotton in his ears. Think about a man walking around with earplugs doing tawaf. And you know what he said? He said, I looked at the Prophet ﷺ. I said, he doesn't look like a sorcerer to me. He doesn't look like the soothsayer. He doesn't have that look. Let me hear what he has to say. And then that was it. Abdullah ibn Salam, radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, Husayn ibn Salam, the chief rabbi of Medina, the most respectable Jewish scholar. He knew the signs were there, but he said, as soon as I saw the Prophet عَرَفْتُ أَنَّ هَذَا الْوَجْهِ لَيْسَ بِوَجْهِ كَذَّبْ. I knew that's not the face of a liar. He looked the part, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Real prophets don't need fake signs. He looked the part. And then when he opened his mouth, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, it confirmed what you could already tell about him. With all of that, dear brothers and sisters, let me bring you to the verse of the Quran that I'd like to discuss and decipher in today's context, especially with what is happening in Palestine. But first, let's just start with Islam. After the most profound and captivating verse in the Quran, Ayat al-Kursi, Allahu la ilaha illa hu, al-hayyu al-qayyum, la ta'khudhuhu sinatun wa la nawm, until the end of the ayah. An ayah that is so beautiful that if you were to read it to anybody in the world, Muslim or non-Muslim, they would be able to appreciate this beautiful, comprehensive description of God. Even if they weren't Muslim, they would say, what a beautiful description of God that you have. What a coherent, compelling, comprehensive, beautiful description of God that you have. The next verse after that verse is, La ikraha fi al-deen. There is no compulsion in religion. قَدْ تَبَيَّنَ الرُّشْدُ مِنَ الْغَيِّ. Truth has already been made apparent from falsehood. You don't need to embellish this further. The truth is already clear. La ikraha fi al-deen. There's no compulsion in religion. And subhanAllah, there are two stories that are encompassed in this verse. The first part of it, La ikraha fi al-deen, many of the scholars talked about the reasons for its revelation, and they talked about stories that happened around the revelation of that verse, because there were different realities as time went on in Islam. In Mecca, you had a bunch of children who embraced Islam, and their parents were oppressing them. And so that's one dynamic you have to work through. And then in Medina, you have a different dynamic altogether. And one of those narrations that Al-Masruq ibn al-Ajda' mentions is that there was a man whose two children, before the Prophet ﷺ declared prophethood, work this out with me, okay? Before the Prophet ﷺ received revelation, his two sons became Christian. Now, by the way, Christianity is far superior to the idol worship of Mecca. And back then you have the people who were monotheists. They were Hanifs. They believed in one God. Some of them, like Waraq ibn Nawfal, became biblical scholars. They were looking for the truth in Ahl al-Kitab, and they were trying to see through the scriptures of the people of the book. And so it's likely that their embracing of Christianity before the Prophet ﷺ receives Islam comes from a place of great nobility. Look how complex the situation is. So the father of these two boys hasn't seen his sons for a long time. They travel to the lands of the Christians, right? Somewhere into the Roman Empire. And their father embraced Islam. So he was an idol worshiper when they became Christian. Their father embraced Islam. And then he sees his two sons coming to Medina in the delegation of the Christians holding crosses after Islam. SubhanAllah, how the tables have turned. So he goes up to them, and he's very aggressive with them. And he says, I will not leave you until you bear witness that he is the messenger of Allah. Sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So first, he was angry at them because he was an idol worshiper. Now he's angry at them because he's a Muslim. And you have to become Muslim right now. And Masruq says, this is around the time that the verse was revealed. La ikraha fi al-deen. No, there's no compulsion in religion. The Prophet ﷺ said, no, you don't. This is not how this works. This is a religion of iqna', not a religion of ikrah. This is a religion that convinces you, not a religion that compulses you. This is not how this works. Why? The truth doesn't need to be forced down anyone's throat. Give them a chance to hear and they will embrace it themselves. Sit them down and say, by the way, let me tell you about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and take you to meet this man, alayhi salatu wasalam. He comes from the spirits of the same religion that you embrace, perhaps seeking monotheism. And here, he is the brother of Isa alayhi salam, Rasulullah, the Prophet of Allah as well. So come listen to him. But they tried, or he tried, a different approach. La akraha fi ad-deen. No, we don't need this. And subhanAllah, this is the power of the message. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not require of the Muslims to spread Islam by forcing people to become Muslim. It is actually antithetical to the message of Islam. So even when there is battle, when there is jihad, when there is conquest, and all of these historical realities in Islam, the population is not to be subjected to Islam. They don't have to become Muslim. Persia remained Zoroastrian for a very long time. Muslims were the minority even after the conquest of Persia, because there was this idea that we don't force people to say La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. Treat them fairly. They have the jizya. They have their way of living. Their religious communities are preserved. But no, we're not going to force them to become Muslim. Now, are there bad examples in Islamic history where that wasn't applied? Absolutely. But we have a pretty good sample size. And we take pride in Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu entering Jerusalem and not going in there and saying, this church has got to go. In fact, saying the opposite. When he's invited to pray two rak'ahs in Bethlehem, in the Holy Sepulchre, and he says, no, if I pray two rak'ahs here, I know how Muslims are. Later on, Muslims are going to come and turn this place into a masjid. Let me walk out and pray two rak'ahs. Let me pray my salah there. And subhanAllah, there we have Masjid Umar. I don't need to force you to become Muslim. You'll see the beauty of Islam yourself in due time. It will come to you as well. This is what the scholars mention of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. عَجِبَ رَبُّنَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is amazed by those man dakhala al-jannah fi salasil, those who entered Islam after being in chains. It's not a literal chaining people and forcing them to become Muslim. What is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam talking about? That after battles took place in these places, the children of many of those who fought Islam, in fact some of those who fought Islam and were defeated militarily, became the greatest torchbearers of Islam. The Mawali carried Islam. The Persians, the former slaves, they carried Islam. They loved the religion. They embraced it. They became the scholars of this tradition. Imagine Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees these people. They enter into Islam so beautifully. They didn't take it by compulsion, but they took it after being convinced and then became its greatest practitioners. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not need this to happen. La ikraha fi ad-deen. The end of this ayah, by the way, because the other story, so imagine the father who's trying to force his kids to become Muslim after they became Christian. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions al-urwatul wuthqa in this verse, the trustworthy handhold. That is referring to an opposite scenario. Qais ibn Abbad says that one time a man walked into the masjid and he had these signs of beautiful humility. So he's talking about the second generation of Muslims, the tabi'een. So this man walked in and he had these beautiful signs on him of humility and worship. And so the people started to say, هَذَا الرَّجُلْ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ. That guy is from the people of paradise. So he said, I got curious, so I went up to him and said, the people are saying you're from the people of Jannah. He said, subhanAllah, people shouldn't say what they don't know. And he said, but the reason they say that is because I had this dream once. By the way, the man is Abdullah ibn Salam, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the rabbi of Medina who became Muslim. Said, I had this dream in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that I was in this garden, and in the middle of the garden there was a pole. The bottom of the pole was in the earth. The pole extended all the way through the heavens, and at the top of it, there was a handhold. And so I walked to the pole, this beautiful garden, and I looked up, and then I was told, ascend. And I said, how am I going to get there? And then an angel picked me up all the way to that handhold, and I gripped onto that handhold, and then I woke up holding onto that handhold. So I told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam what happened. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, أَمَّا الرَّوْضَ فَرَوْضَةُ الْإِسْلَامِ وَأَمَّا الْعَمُودِ فَعَمُودُ الْإِسْلَامِ. He said that this garden is the garden of Islam. this pole is the pole of Islam. And he says, as for that handhold, فَهِيَ الْعُرْوَةُ الْوُثْقَى. It is the trustworthy handhold that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about in the Quran. It is La ilaha illallah. And he said, Ya Abdullah, أنت على الإسلام حتى تموت. You're going to be upon Islam until you die. You're not just a rabbi who got caught in the moment. No, no, you're going to become a scholar of Islam. You will remain on Islam until you die. SubhanAllah, the opposite equation. You have a man that tried to force his kids to become Muslim, and you have a rabbi who had every reason not to become Muslim from a worldly perspective, who saw through all of it, who embraced Islam, and became one of the greatest scholars of Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to this reality of the truth speaking for itself. Why is it, O people of Mecca, قُلْ أَرَأَيْتُمْ إِنْ كَانَ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ وَكَفَرْتُمْ بِهِ وَشَهِدَ شَاهِدٌ مِّنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ عَلَى مِثْلِهِ فَآمَنَ وَاسْتَكْبَرْتُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lectures the people of Mecca and says, what is wrong with you all? Consider that this may be from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and a witness from the children of Israel has embraced it, and he believed, and you had pride. What's wrong with you all? This is your own brother. This is your tribesman. You know his character, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You knew him for all of these years. You should have been the first to recognize the truthfulness of this man, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But you disbelieved, you had pride. Why? What happened to you? What got in the way? Whereas this man, all the way in Medina, a Jewish rabbi who has everything to lose in terms of position, immediately says, this is the truth. What's wrong with you? A man comes all the way from Persia, escaping the chains of his father, escaping death, goes around the whole world to end up being enslaved over 13 times until he's in Medina to embrace the Prophet ﷺ, Salman al-Farisi radiallahu ta'ala anhu. What's your problem that you can't see this man? You can't understand the truth that's in front of you. An-Najashi radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Here's the Qur'an recited from afar, and here's about Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Never actually meets him face to face, but falls into tears, recognizing the truth. And says, لَوْلَا مَا أَنَا فِيهِ مِنَ الْمُلْكِ. Had I not been in the situation of kingdom, I would have gone to him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam so I could carry his sandals for him. Why is it that he recognizes and you can't recognize? Is the problem with the truth, or is the problem with the barriers that you have put between you and the truth? The barrier of tribalism, the barrier of wealth, the barrier of power, the barrier of ego. Is the problem with the message of the Prophet ﷺ, or is the problem with the recipient or the intended recipient of the message? And Allah is saying, you are blinded by your own idols. You are blinded by your own tribalism. You are blinded by your miscalculations. The tribalism is getting in the way of something so obvious to you, something so self-explanatory. Now let's bring it back to this ayah. La ikraha fi ddeen. There is no compulsion in religion. The truth does not need to be forced down anyone's throat. Qad tabayyana ar-rushd min al-ghay. Truth has been made clear from falsehood. There are different words for truth in the Quran. There is guidance. So there is al-hidayah wal-dalal, guidance and being astray. There is al-haq wal-batil, truth and falsehood. And there is al-rushd wal-ghay, clear guidance and clearly being lost. And the scholars mention that of the beauty of this is that al-rushd is the most obvious manifestation of truth. It is when a person clearly is acting upon rightful guidance, when their path has clearly been laid out for them, and they are doing all of these things with divine guidance and divine planning behind them, and achieving the most beautiful of realities. Ar-Rashideen, Ar-Rashad, is that a person has been guided in regards to their actions, not just in regards to their knowledge. They get it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is moving them in directions. Ar-Rashad means that you look at a person who's guided and you say, that person is on to something. Ar-Rashad is Ahl Ghazza. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give them victory. Ar-Rashad is Ahl Ghazza. When even a person who is full of the most garbage Zionist influence and propaganda can look at them and admire them if they're honest with themselves and say, what do they have? What is that? Al-Rashad is the obvious fulfillment and purpose of truth. Al-Rashad was how the companions carried themselves when they went to other lands, that other people looked at them and said, wow, they're on to something. Malcolm X at Hajj Medaka Shabazz, rahimahullah, was asked this question about how Islam conquers. And he said, Islam, and I quote, Islam has made inroads into countries it never conquered. It just entered and then spiritually conquered. Because the proof was in the pudding. The proof was in the manifestation. You looked at the Muslims and you said, there's something there. They're on to something. Al-Rashad is that clear guidance. Wal-Ghay is the clearest form of dalal, the clearest form of being astray. Meaning, you can see the example of someone who clearly has no purpose, no integrity, no principles, no fulfillment, no real life. The difference between al-hayy wal-mayyit, the living and the dead. It is clear as night and day when you look at the output. The people of al-rushd are so different from the people of al-ghay. It's obvious. And Allah says, قَدْ تَبَيَّنْ, it has already been made clear. The evidence has been laid bare, and the output of that evidence has been made laid bare as well. The people, they represent it as well. You can see the manifestation of both of those two realities. فَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ اسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوِثْقَى. So those who disbelieve in all of that, which has been set up as a partner besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are holding on to that trustworthy handhold. لَنْ فِصَامَ لَهَا. There is absolutely nothing that will come in between them and that trustworthy handhold. The truth is compelling. The truth is beautiful. The truth is self-explanatory. You don't need anything more except to look at it. So the question is, why do people stray so far away from the truth? And this is where the Quran also gives the explanation. You can't force someone who doesn't want to believe, because you can't tell someone how beautiful the sky is if they insist on closing their eyes. I can't help you. If you don't want to see it, I can't make you see it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that it goes back to being a matter of the heart. وَقَالُوا قُلُوبُنَا غُلْفٌ. They said, our hearts are wrapped. We're not interested in hearing what you have to say. Can you imagine Abdullah ibn Ubay bin Salul sitting in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ for 9 whole years listening to his khutbahs and still not embracing Islam? Not only still not embracing Islam, still wanting to undermine him at every single corner. What's the difference between the story of Abdullah ibn Ubay bin Salul sitting in the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ for almost a decade and dying a disbeliever, a malicious disbeliever, a hypocrite, and Thumama radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who was a hostile chief to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he sat in the masjid for 3 days and said, okay, I get it now. I want to become Muslim. What's the difference between the two? وَقَالُوا قُلُوبُنَا غُلْفٌ. You have to want the truth for it to be granted to you. That is actually of the beauty of guidance, is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you will not be guided except that He permits it, guidance is too valuable for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to force it on you. You have to at least express to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a willingness to be guided, a desire to see the truth. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open your heart to the truth. وَالَّذِينَ اهْتَدَوْا زَادَهُمْ هُدَى. Those who seek guidance, Allah will increase them in guidance. وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَنَا. Allah will open those pathways. But at the bare minimum, you have to want it. فَلَمَّا زَاغُوا أَزَاغَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when they turned away, Allah turned their hearts away. Allah's not going to force it on you. You don't want it? You don't have to have it. But the truth will still stand clear as night and day. The evidences will be laid bare. The beauty will still shine. And you will not be able to cover it no matter what. So what happens? وَقَالُوا قُلُوبُنَا غُلْفٌ. There are people that just don't want to see it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala diagnoses it another way. أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ اشْتَرَوُوا الضَّلَالَةَ بِالْهُدَىٰ فَمَا رَبِحَتْ تِجَارَتُهُمْ وَمَا كَانُوا مُهْتَدِينَ. There are people that have purchased misguidance with guidance. Allah gave you the currency of guidance, and you went and you bought error instead. I want you to think about this, dear brothers and sisters. In my reality, I see people who see the beauty of Islam, who see the beauty of what the Prophet ﷺ has brought forward, who see the beauty of living a lifestyle in accordance with the lifestyle of the Prophet ﷺ, coming from absolutely contradictory backgrounds. And then you see someone who had Islam given to them from the day that they were born. Their parents taught them how to read Quran. Their parents taught them how to pray. And you purchase misguidance with guidance. Let me take this away and let me go buy this instead. Why? Do you not see the value of what's been given to you? أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ اشْتَرَوُوا الضَّلَالَةَ بِالْهُدَىٰ. There are also those, and this is what the scholars mention of the beauty, subhanAllah, of how Allah Azza wa Jal mentions sometimes, الْهُدَىٰ بِالضَّلَالَةَ, is that there's a difference between purchasing misguidance and there's also a person who's been bought. So let's come down to Islamophobia and Israel. Let's talk about the blinders that are on people's eyes. Let's talk about a world in which people can sell every single moral fiber that has been bestowed upon them to purchase error. You want to talk about those who have been bought by falsehood? Look at every single politician in the United States that's been purchased by AIPAC. That is called being bought by falsehood. A person who has their own children at home, and you know what? They run home, and I guarantee you that some of them, if not all of them, genuinely love their children and genuinely cry when their kids fall down and get a cut on them, or when they have to go to the hospital, or when they die, but have absolutely no issue looking into a camera and saying, I don't care about the kids of Gaza. Those children don't matter to me. Those children hold no value to me. Those are the people who have been bought out, purchased by lies, purchased by propaganda, become mouthpieces of the greatest forms of evil that we have ever witnessed in our lives. These are not just the mouthpieces of the propaganda that we see today. And you wonder as you see otherwise decent human beings justifying genocide across your screen. But it's people that sell their souls, literally, to industries of batil, industries of falsehood, whether it's political or cultural or social or religious. And you wonder, wow, how did an otherwise decent human being become so evil, become so sick? Because for some, they've been purchased by falsehood. Now, when it comes to Palestine, when it comes to Palestine, and Islam, you think of everything that the Islamophobia industry has put forward to try to demonize Islam, to try to vilify the Muslim community. And despite all of that, we cannot keep up with the amount of people that are embracing Islam. It is absolutely stunning to see how many people can see through all of that, the billions and billions and billions of dollars that say, don't even consider this to be an acceptable religion, to be an acceptable way of life. Don't even approach the idea of it possibly being truth. Yet somehow they're becoming the world's best Muslims. The people of Gaza are supposed to be humiliated on camera as they are dying, yet they are inspiring spiritual life around the world. Despite every single form of propaganda employed, the tools of propaganda employed against the Palestinian people and Islam, which nurtures the Palestinian people and nurtures their resistance to this tyranny, despite all of that, people are coming to see the truth of Islam. People are coming to see the truth of Palestine. Now here's the thing. The truth eventually shines. It eventually breaks through the layers of falsehood for those who are seeking truth, for those who want to open their eyes, for the Abdullah ibn Salams of the world today, that despite having every reason to not believe, are sincere in their pursuit of truth and truthful narratives, of the truth of faith and the truth of politics, of the truth of the way that the world works, and they manage to peel back those layers. And that frustrates the purveyors of falsehood. So what do? They lie more. The lies get more outrageous. And then the suppression of the truth becomes more outrageous. And you know what? I say this to us as Muslims, that we have to maintain the moral high ground at all times. We don't need to lie. We don't need to lie about 40 babies being cooked in ovens. We have thousands of babies that have been cooked on your screens. We don't need to lie to you about what actually is happening in regards to the Palestinian people. We don't need to lie to you about history. Let history speak for itself. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam held the moral high ground in regards to being a Muslim. They are not our teachers. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam refused to employ the same tactics against him that they employed against them. He refused to apply the same tactics against them that they applied against him. Think if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam divulged some of the secrets of Abu Jahl and Abu Lahab, some of the secrets of Umayyah. Because wasn't he the secret keeper, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Wasn't he al-Amin? Think about how many times Abu Lahab or Abu Jahl and these people confided in the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with something deeply personal to them. The Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, didn't get nasty with them. No, we don't do that. Imagine if the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, took the bodies of Abu Jahl and al-Akhnas ibn Shuraiq and he cut them up and he put them up and did tamthil, crucified them on sticks to send a message to the Meccans, don't try this again. Instead, the Prophet ﷺ freed their children and kept his hand open to them and his heart open to them. We're not like you. The truth doesn't need falsehood. Our message is too pure to be tainted by what contradicts it. This is true about Islam. This is true about Palestine. This is true about Gaza. This is true about truthful narratives. Let the truth speak for itself and make sure that you represent it truthfully. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu taqullaha wa kunu ma'as sadiqin. O you who believe, be mindful of Allah and be with the truthful. Let the way that you carry yourself in business and in your interactions and the way that you speak be truthful. Show that nobility and that dignity. Do not become foul like they are foul. Don't lie the way that they lie. Don't resort to their tactics. And you know what ends up happening, subhanAllah, in one of the conversations between Haraqal and Abu Sufyan, before Abu Sufyan became Muslim, is look at the people. Am yaziduna, am yanqisun? Are they growing or are they decreasing? Despite all of this persecution, are the number of followers growing or are they decreasing? And Abu Sufyan had to admit, despite being, at that time, the biggest Islamophobe possibly alive, that they keep on increasing despite our persecution. They keep growing in number. And he said, that's the sweetness of faith. It enters into the heart and then nothing can suppress it. You can't do anything about it. There are more people in the world saying, La ilaha illallah Muhammadun Rasulullah, than ever before. There are more people in the world saying, Free Palestine, than ever before. They are so afraid that they're trying to criminalize words and slogans, redefine them, misinterpret them, disperse, suppress, because nothing is working, because you can't keep putting lipstick on a genocide. You can't put lipstick on apartheid. You can't lie about the Prophet ﷺ this long, eventually people will actually read about him. You can't tell them what's in the Quran this long, eventually people will check out the book themselves. You can't keep lying and expect the lies to hold. Eventually, they will fold. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make sure that the truth rises once again, as it always does, century after century, time after time. And I want to leave you with one last message. You know, Orwell said something that was very profound. He said, the further that a society drifts away from truth, the more it hates those who speak it. The further a society drifts away from truth, the more it hates those who speak it. If you wonder why there's so much suppression of Islam and the Muslim community in different parts of the world, that is a sign of the power of Islam. If you wonder why there's a suppression of the message of Palestine around the world, that is a sign of the message of Palestine. وَشَهِدَ شَاهِدٌ مِّن بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ. And you can see, by the way, the Elon Papes of the world and the people that speak from the legions of apartheid against apartheid and say that our history is constructed upon falsehood and oppression and occupation. Thank God you don't see many Palestinians or Muslims that are saying, yes, they have no right to this land, they have no right to defend themselves, they have no right to this, they have no right to that. Although, unfortunately, we do live in a world where probably of the most disgusting creatures in the world is a Muslim Zionist, and those are two very contradictory words. They exist. أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ اشْتَرَوُوا الضَّلَالَةَ بِالْهُدَىٰ. And you have anti-Zionist Jews, people that have seen the falsehood of the narrative that was given to them and that are discovering the truth. The point is, dear brothers and sisters, cling to the truth and imagine yourself in this world with the ideologies, the political, the social, the cultural ideologies. Imagine yourself like Abdullah ibn Salam, holding on to al-urwatul wuthqa, holding on to that trustworthy handhold. When Islam becomes unpopular, when our value system is deemed regressive, when our causes are deemed barbaric, when our community and our ummah is misrepresented and maligned, al-urwatul wuthqa. When they say about the Prophet ﷺ what they say, when they say about the Quran what they say, al-urwatul wuthqa. I'm holding on to this trustworthy handhold until the day that I die. Allahumma thabbitna ala al-haq. Allahumma ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qulubana ala dinik. O Allah, O turner of hearts, make our hearts firm upon your religion. Make our hearts firm upon the truth. Let us be people of truth. Let us uphold the truth. Give victory to the people of truth. And let us stand with them in a free Palestine and pray in a liberated Masjid al-Aqsa. Liberate the hearts and the minds of people from the poison of Zionism, from the poison of the propaganda that has dehumanized our people. Liberate their hearts and their minds from the Islamophobia that has stopped them from seeing the beauty of Islam. Guide our hearts, guide our minds, guide our eyes, guide our actions. Guide us to that which is pleasing to you. Allahumma ameen. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.